One can take heart. I heard Dr. Lewis Perry Chafer once say that as a young preacher and Bible teacher, he became kind of disgusted with the hymnals, and he decided to purge the hymnal of all of its doctrinal errors. And he said by the time he got through purging it, he only had the covers and the table of content left, and so he gave it up as a poor job. He decided if you can't beat them, you have to join them. And so that's the situation. Well, let's bow before the Lord, and then we'll look into the Word. Our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness. We're thankful for all we have in Christ. We're thankful for that bright and brilliant future we have, as bright as the glory of Christ itself. That one day we will be like Him, and He is in that garment of light that's brighter than the noonday sun, and we'll be as bright as the sun Himself. So we're thankful for that now in Christ's blessed name. Amen. The Greek language is one of the most delicate, intricate, and accurate languages that's ever existed. But in the Greek language, you have some peculiarities. There are a number of words that do a dual service. For instance, you have the word gune or gunos, which is for the wife or woman. And it can serve either. But you know, in English, we use two words to do the same thing. You say, where's the woman of the house? You're talking about the wife, right? And we have to use two words, wife and woman. Well, the Greek just uses one, gune, and you have to look at the context, and you can see whether it means wife or whether it means woman. You have the same thing with man, oner, andros. You have a man, and it can be man or husband. And again, you must look at the context and you find it out. And again, the English has to use two words, because salesman will come up the door and say, where's the man of the house? And what does he mean? Well, until they started this live-in companionship bit, he meant, where's the husband of the house? And so you see, they're using two different words. Now, the Greek also has another word that does a threefold activity, and that's the word for marriage, marriage feast. And you have one word which actually indicates two or three different things. Now, you have it in the 19th chapter of Revelation, and you'll remember that in an Oriental wedding, you had three parts, very important parts, because in the Orient, the children did not court one another. They did not make arrangements with one another. It was the parents that made the arrangements. Those arrangements were made many times when the children were infants. And the arrangements, they just grew up knowing who their mate was going to be, knowing that the one day they were going to marry so-and-so. And they just grew up that way. So that was the first part of an Oriental wedding. And that's why Mary, even though she had never lived with Joseph, she was called his wife. And you have that in the first part of Matthew 1. And so she was called his wife. Today we would say they're engaged. But you see, that's not equivalent. It's not equivalent, because engagements today can be long or short. They're made by the individuals themselves, but it would be comparable. And then you had the second part of the wedding, where the groom, when he thought he was old enough to care for a wife, and in those days it was in the teens, 14, 15, 16, not 21, 22, and we're not advocating early marriages, we're just telling you historically what happened. He would go and take the bride from her house over to his house, which would be an extension of his father's house. Now, it's interesting, because if you look at Luke, the 12th chapter and the 36th verse, you have two interesting peculiarities in this verse. In the first place, you see the groom going to the bride's house and bringing her back to his house. And then on top of that, you have the word for marriage here in the plural, genitive plural. And it looks like it's talking about the second part of the wedding, because it's talking about one wedding, one marriage, and yet it's in the plural, genitive plural, and so it's the second part, and it kind of hints at that. You see, so it says, and ye yourselves are like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from now the weddings. And your interlinear got all confused here and stammered and said, wedding festivities. He got the plural in, but he got it in on the festivities, you see. No, this isn't the festivities. This is before the festivities begin. This is when he brings the bride back to his house, and the wedding is consummated. before some virgin witnesses. You'll find those in Psalm 45 if you look at them, or Matthew 25. And then after that, after they had the consummation of the marriage, the gamas then went into the marriage feast. And so the word gamas is used for all three parts. Here you have it in the plural, used for the second part. They had been wed, they're being wed, and they're going to get wed. You see, it's like a lot like salvation. There's three parts to salvation. And for the Oriental wedding, there were three parts. And so they were married, they were going to get married, and they were being married. And so you had three parts. But you see here, this part here is not the festivities. This is not talking in Luke 12 of the marriage feast, which lasted a week or until everybody got tired or drunk under the table. And they were, if you look at John 2, it says when they're well drunken. And when it meant well drunken, that's from methai, which means drunk, inebriated. You see? And so that was the third part of the marriage feast. Now in the 19th chapter of Revelation, we've had two parts of this wedding of Christ and the body that becomes the bride. Now remember, the church is not the bride today. The church is the body being constructed. When the body is complete, the mystery of Ephesians 5 is the body will become the bride. But the church, the body, does not become the bride until the rapture. There's no body of Christ after the rapture. There's no bride of Christ before the rapture. Do you understand? Because they're the same thing. The body will become the bride. The body will become the bride. That's the mystery of Ephesians 5. That the husband is the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church. And therefore, that one will become his wife. Now in the 19th chapter of Revelation, you see the second part of this marriage, or the being married part. We were given to Christ before the foundation of the world by the Father. We're the ones spoken of in John 6 when he says, all the Father hath given to me will come to me. That's a future tense. He didn't say they have been coming to me. You see, that's only talking about the church. Don't read that back to Adam. Adam wasn't given to Christ. No, he wasn't. Well, he got saved, but he wasn't given to Christ. He'll not be part of the bride of Christ. He's not part of the body of Christ. So when Christ in John 6 said, all the Father has given me shall in the future come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out, he's talking about us. We were given to him. And we know that from Ephesians 1 that says we were chosen or elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now that was the contract, you see. I told you many times the contract was made prior to maturation of the child while they were still infants. Well, ours was made before we ever existed. The arrangement. And if you were a school Christian, the minute you got saved, you knew who you were going to marry someday. You see? And you've been waiting for it. That's right. All right, now the second part of the wedding has taken place because the groom has come and taken his bride back to his home. And you find the church in heaven from the 4th chapter of Revelation through the 19th chapter of Revelation. And here in the 19th chapter of Revelation, we're ready for the marriage feast. Now, it's called two things in this 19th chapter of Revelation to make it very clear. It's taking the initiatory rite with the very beginning. You see, right after the consummation of the marriage, the bride and the groom came out to begin the marriage feast, and it was usually at night, and it's usually called the marriage supper. That was starting of it. But it went from supper to breakfast and dinner and supper to breakfast and dinner and supper to breakfast, on and on, you see. So when it calls it here, the first, in the 19th chapter, and notice the 7th verse, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him for the marriage feast, that should be marriage feast, of the Lamb is come, and she's already the wife. You see, the wedding has been consummated. It's been consummated. The second part of the wedding has taken place. So it's been consummated. Now there's just to be a marriage feast. Now in the 9th verse, it calls it a marriage supper. Now, because it calls it a supper, everybody thinks it's going to be a tremendous banquet. It's going to be a lot of eating. It's going to be a tremendous thing. But if you think a minute, you can realize that's not true. In the first place, the groom will be the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. The groom, he doesn't have to eat. He won't eat. Now, he ate when he was on earth to prove to the apostles that it was really him and not a spook. But he didn't eat because he needed sustenance, because he enjoyed feasting and wanted to burst so he could use some Alka-Seltzer. You see? And the second thing is, the bride will be all glorified human beings that again won't be eating, won't get tired, they won't be sleeping, they won't be drinking because they won't get thirsty. You see? Now we have another occasion, and we're going to observe it tonight. We have here what is called in Scripture the Lordian Supper. But you know you're not going to leave here bursting because you're full. Yet it's a supper. And just because you call it a supper doesn't mean you're going to eat your fill. You're barely going to partake, and it's in memory of somebody else, not because you love grape juice and crackers. You see? And so this is called a supper. But it doesn't mean there's going to be feasting. It means it's a commemoration of something, and it's a commemoration of a judgment that took place that brought you something. And so you have a supper that really isn't a supper in our sense of the word. In other words, you leave just as hungry as you came, unless you've got a canary appetite. So, when we have supper, this marriage supper, don't look for a lot of feasting. There's not going to be feasting. Now there's going to be other groups there, and we're going to see them, but they're going to be so busy with something else that they're not going to want a feast. You see, when you get so busy with some things, you forego eating. I suppose when the disciples were unloading the truck and there was helping there, you guys didn't think about eating at all. You thought about getting that truck empty and getting everything in if you could, and then you would think about other things. Now, you have a detailed account of this marriage supper back in the Gospel of Matthew. Christ gave it in a sort of a parabolic form, but it's very clear, and there's nothing when taken literally that's not unclear. And so we want to look back at Matthew 22, and it'll verify what we've said, that the marriage feast, the marriage feast will not be in heaven. The invitation goes out from heaven, but that's because that's where the bride and groom are. They send out the invitation, but you don't invite the groom, and you don't invite the bride to their marriage feast. In other words, today, a comparable thing, though it's again not the same, would be the reception afterwards. That's a very small marriage feast. Very small, in spite of the fact that sometimes you see a cake 6, 7, 8 feet high and all kinds of food around. It's a very small Mary's feast compared to the biblical times. And you never have seen yet an invitation for the groom to appear at the reception and an invitation for the bride. It's always for the guests. Now, when we look again in the future at the 19th chapter of Revelation, you'll notice immediately after the invitation for this Mary's feast comes out, you see Christ coming forth from heaven with his armies. And obviously, he's going to the marriage feast. Now, in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, you have the specific statement. It says, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of the heavens." And be sure you get that right. Now, the kingdom of the heavens does not mean a kingdom up in heaven. It means a kingdom belonging to the heavens, because in the first heaven, the second heaven, you're going to have angelic beings that are going to be used very much in the reign of Christ in the millennium. They're the police force, for one thing. And they take out anything instantaneously that does lawlessness. And then from the third heaven, you're going to have Christ and the bride, and they are the supreme rulers. You see, the heavens will rule over the earth. The kingdom is on earth. It belongs to the heavens. And so be sure and put that correctly. It's the kingdom of the heavens. There's a definite article, and the word heavens is in the plural. In the plural. So the kingdom of heavens is like unto a certain son that made a marriage feast for his son. Not a marriage feast. Now you can see by the context, this is going to be a feast. And so you have him sending out various invitations. And you'll notice again, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage feast, and they would not come. Now this is during Christ's earthly ministry and his rejection. Had those people accepted him, had the majority have accepted him, coming the day of Pentecost, when they would have been transitionalized, the church would have been totally Jewish. Do you realize what would have happened in Acts 3 if the Jews would have accepted the kingdom at that second offer? The church, the kingdom, and the Jewish nation would all be one. But God knew they wouldn't. He had in mind us dog Gentiles to make up most of the body of Christ. But do you realize, I'm glad when I read the Gospels, they did not accept Christ as a whole. They rejected him as a whole. That's in God's planning. And it's best for us. Oh, you read it and get tears in your eyes? I read it and get tears in my eyes for joy that they didn't, because I'd have never made it. See? So this says, he sent forth then other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, and my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready for the marriage feast. Now you can see it's marriage feast by that verse. Do you see it? You don't kill an oxen when you make a contract with for your daughter and son to get married. You don't kill all these things when the groom goes to take the bride back to his home and consummate the marriage. This is for the marriage feast. Do you see? All right, now notice what he says. And they made light of it and went their way, and one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Now that describes the disciples and the apostles after Christ's death. Remember John 20. Peter says, I'm going to go fishing and keep on fishing as a trade. He made very light, didn't he? No, he didn't mean to, but he made light of the death of Christ. He sure did. And then the remnant took his servants and entreated them, spitefully entreated them and slew them. And this is true. You read through the book of Acts and you find them starting to slay these very men. James was slain and others were slain. You see? And now the seventh verse is 70 AD when God destroyed their city. And he says the king heard, he was wroth, he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city, 70 AD. Now, right between the 7th and 8th verse, you have 2,000 years of this present evil age, or the dispensation of grace. That's where your evangelistically minded Arminians go all wrong, because they take this for soul winning here. See, and they go out the highways and the hedges and beat them and make them come in. Are you going to get anybody saved that way? You going to make anybody go to heaven? No. Well, let's see you try it. I'll sit down and take lessons from you. I've lived 63 years and I've never seen it yet. I'd like to see it. I'd like to see it. And yet, you know, I've seen some Calvinists get absolutely, well, let's say biblicists, get absolutely emotional and forget all of this. The Holy Spirit that wins men to Christ, not you. You better believe that. You don't make anybody go to heaven. I heard Jack Hiles once say that he's sending hundreds of men to heaven. And I just picture him doing that. He gives them a shove and they go about 2 feet and flop on their face. That's about the only way he can send anybody to heaven. But he said that. And that's just not true. Now, you'll notice, the eighth verse is in the tribulation period. That's future. That's not even in the book yet. And he's going to tell you what he's going to do. Now, this is going to picture you the seventh chapter of Revelation and the sheep and the goats. See? Then he said to his servants, these are different servants altogether, the wedding feast is ready, but they that are bidden are not worthy. Go ye therefore in the highways, and as many as you find, bid them to the marriage feast. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. Is that what we do today? Well, there are some churches that take this as meaning we shouldn't limit anybody in church membership. I remember a church that was supposed to know better down the Bay Area. And there was a man we refused for church membership because he had some very bad doctrine. He went over to this church and they took him in, and the pastor came to me and he said, "I don't think we should refuse anybody church membership." And he was supposed to be a fundamentalist. At least he was on the faculty of a certain seminary I knew. And he should have known better. You see, this isn't talking about the church. The church is in heaven when this is taking place. This is during the tribulation period. This is talking about going out and just gather anybody in you meet. No making no distinction. Get both good and bad. You're going to have sheep and you're going to have goats to separate them. So he says, you go out and gather them good and bad to the marriage feast. And the marriage feast was furnished with guests. Now the interesting thing, notice there's never any eating here, but there's judgment. Notice that. There's never any eating here, but there's judgment. You see? Judgment for worthiness, judgment for qualification, judgment to see if they meet the standards. But there's no eating here. And you know that there's much the same with this Lord's table. There should be judgment there. You should be judging yourself to see that you meet the qualifications, and then you eat. There was judgment there because it shows his death. His death was judgment. It preaches his death until he comes. Now, that isn't what the Lord's table means, but it definitely says, it heralds forth, it announces his death until he comes. Now notice then, you have those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found. They made no distinction. They didn't go up and say, now, do you believe or don't you believe? They just, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the marriage feast was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, now who's the king? That's Christ. He's coming back as king. And this shows the judgment of the sheep and goats here. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man which did not have a wedding garment. He was not qualified to be in. He was not fitted to be there. Now turn, if you will, to Matthew 7, and you'll have some of these, though not all of them. And I'm sure that this is going to take place. In Matthew 7, you have some surprised people. They're just as surprised as can be. They've come into this marriage feast, and they find out they're not qualified. Notice it says in Matthew 7:21, and this is not today. This is when the Lord comes back, and the Lord has not come back yet. He hasn't even come for the church, so he can't come back. And so it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I, Christ, confess unto them, I never knew you. Never. You weren't saved and then lost. Arminians don't have an ounce of proof here, though they use this verse. He said, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now notice, they said we did many wonderful works. Notice what Christ said they did. I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work lawlessness. You see? Now there's going to be some surprised people when he says that. They're going to say, well, why us? And he's going to, in a sense, say, you're not qualified. You're not qualified. And that's exactly what you have in Matthew 22. The king came in to see the guests and saw a man which did not have a wedding garment. Now, of course, this goes along with their custom. Those who were invited to the marriage feast, as they came in the door, they were supplied with a wedding garment. This fellow came in without a proper entry, without a proper reception. And so as he comes in, he does not have a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how come you in here not having a wedding garment? And this guy is speechless. He can't answer. You see, it's exactly the same as Matthew 7. They're surprised. They don't understand how he can say to them, I never knew you. And so you have here. But notice there's no eating, Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. And again, this puts it after the tribulation period, because after the tribulation period, men are cast immediately into the Gehenna, the lake of fire, not into Sheol or Hades. And when you describe the lake of fire, which is a physical description, when you describe it spiritually, it's always called darkness, which is outside of the presence of the Lord. Outer darkness. That's describing it spiritually. You can have a lake of fire. Fire is a physical thing. And you can still have it a place of darkness where God's life is never manifested and they have no concept of the life of God. Now notice what he says. And this is far different than in this dispensation. Today everybody that's called is saved. Know that? In this dispensation, everybody that's called is saved. Now, I had an interesting conversation this week. There was a man call me up and talking about election on the phone. And you know, it's an interesting thing. You never have any group. Now, it's true. It has to be true. But you never have it specifically stated in the Scripture that any group outside of the church was elect before the foundation of the universe. When you deal with these people, it always takes apo from the foundation of the world. Enter into the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. You see? And it always talks about it from that point of view. Of course, we know in the decree, God must have elect them. But you never have in Scripture a specific statement, though they are called elect in the Old Testament and in the tribulation. But it's interesting, because we were talking about it and I looked it up, and sure enough, the only specific statement where it actually out and out says you were elect before the foundation of the world are those that are in Christ, no one else. Though they must have been, because the decree would have certainly included them. But when it speaks of them, it always look, if you will, over, and I'll show you what we mean, over in Matthew 25, look there, if you will, for just a moment, and you'll see what I'm talking about. And it says quite definitely that this was always from. You have in the 34th verse of Matthew 25, talking about the tribulational saints that are entering the sheep that will enter into the millennial kingdom. It says, then the king shall say unto them on the right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from this side of the foundation of the world. Apo. You see? Apo. From this side of. Not before the foundation. But from this side of. And though they must have been elect in the decree which was before, you never have a specific statement in Scripture. It's only by implication when you realize the decree covered everything and they had to be there. But God decreed never to talk about them except from the foundation of the world. And so you have that. Now, you have before. We're before the foundation of the world. An entirely different statement in the original. And here you have those who then are to be at the marriage feast. But you see, there's no real feast. It's like we're coming to the Lord's table. There's no feast. If you came hungry, you're going to leave hungry. Unless you follow Lori down to the kitchen and eat all the leftovers, you see. And then you'll still be hungry. All right? So even though you have a marriage supper here, it doesn't mean there's going to be feasting and eating. There's going to be self-examination, we trust. We hope that that's what you do. You're to examine yourself to see that you approve. And then you're to eat. So it's going to be a time of examination, self-examination, rather than somebody else examining us like you have here at this marriage feast. At this marriage feast. At the marriage feast, the king is going to examine the applicants. Those that respond to the invitation. And he's going to separate those. Now you have the definitive separation in the 25th chapter, that judgment of the sheep and the goats. And remember, the sheep, those that are saved, are the same as that great group of Gentiles in the 7th chapter of Revelation. They're exactly the same. They are the same point in time. They come out the same. And they're involved. So they are that group there. That is not the saved of all ages, and those in the seventh chapter of Revelation, we prove from the scriptures, are not in heaven, they're on earth. They're coming out of the tribulation, the great. They're coming out at the end of it. You can see that by the results of it. Christ is going to tabernacle over them. They're going to be serving in his temple, and that temple has to be on earth in the millennial temple. They're not going to serve in the heavenly temple. All right? And so you have them on earth. Now, as a result of recognizing what was involved in this marriage feast, if you look back in the 19th chapter of Revelation, you have a most interesting thing, because John does this several times. We're going to see it again. And I think this is one of the best verses. I've used these verses for Mormons sometimes when I want to confuse them. I don't always, because I don't follow a regimentation when I deal with some of these cult members. Sometimes I deal with them on the basis of the Adam God bit, or deal with them on the basis of the deity of Christ, and that Christ claimed deity in John 5, or I deal with them on some other basis, depending on how the Lord leads. But this is a good verse to remember, because you see, in the Mormon religion, angels have a very big priority, especially a guy named Moroni. Well, he's in gold up on top of the temple in Salt Lake City. And so here you have an angel has been showing John around heaven. He's been showing John these visions. He's been showing John the future of the church, which John is a part of. And notice the 10th verse. I fell at his feet to worship him. See? Now you can catch these Mormons by talking about Moroni and his part in the golden plates and his part in the Mormon church. I don't like to call them Latter-day Saints, because they're not saints. I'm a saint, they're not. I'm in Christ, set apart unto God. I'm a saint. That's what saint means, a set apart one. And they're not. And so you can catch them and say, now, that's great. He must have been a great, great fellow. When you worship him, don't you feel that? You see, you can get them real easy. And they'll say, yeah. Then you say, now, John said you're not to worship angels. Look at it. And I fell at his feet. I, John, fell at his, the angel's feet, you see, to worship him. And he, the angel, said to me, don't do it! Don't do it! I'm just a fellow slave of God. I'm a fellow slave. In other words, the angels are serving God. John was serving God. They're fellow slaves of God. Not on the same footing, but fellow slaves. And of thy brethren that have a witness concerning Jesus, worship God. You see what the angel says before God, I'm no greater than you are, John, in your unglorified state. You're a servant of God, I'm a servant of God. We're co-servants, co-slaves of God. We are each doing our duty to God. None of them more important than the other. God's decree has many things, and all are just as important. Your service is as important as mine. An angel's service is no more important than ours, even though at this moment they're higher than we are. That doesn't say their service is. You see, if they have more ability, and they do what they do with their more ability, that's not any greater than I do with my lesser ability. We're doing the best we can. Do you understand? Each one meets their standard, and even though the standards are different in God's sight, they're all doing the same thing, because they're only meeting their standard. And so you have him saying, I'm just a fellow slave of your brethren that have a witness concerning Jesus. You worship God. Now you have an interesting part of a verse here that many have not really understood. For the witness concerning Jesus. Now notice the change in names. Notice the change in names. Jesus. Jesus. Now Jesus is his human name. Jesus is the one name that was not prophesied in the Old Testament for him. Nobody in the Old Testament knew he would be called Jesus. His own a mother of his humanity and his foster father, they were told by an angel after his conception that he was to be called Jesus. That's his human name. It deals with what he accomplished from the realm of his humanity. Now remember, he's the God-man. He's one person, two natures. And what he accomplished in the realm of his humanity, he accomplished your salvation, but he bought all of your future. He bought everything that's future by what he did on the cross. And he did it on the cross in the realm of his humanity. God didn't die. The Son of God in the realm of his human consciousness died. That's Jesus. And what it says here, for the witness concerning Jesus, that's the thing that pervades, and here I think Spirit's not talking about the Holy Spirit, that's the thing that pervades the whole tenor of prophecy. Anything that happened from the cross on is happening because of what Christ did. Now, this is a verse that to me is wonderful because it does something that most people today never comprehend. They talk about Jesus, they think of his death on the cross and my little salvation, that's all. But Jesus Christ accomplished 25 different things on the cross and they reach way out past you. Only three of those 25 things involve your salvation. You see? So anything dealing with prophecy that's future is because of what the God-man did in the realm of his humanity while he was here on earth. There'll be no future apart from that. In fact, if God the Son had refused to become human and refused to do what he did on the cross, which would have been impossible because he's a member of the Godhead and in complete harmony with other members, but had he, speculatively, had he refused that, there would be no future. There'd be no ages to come. There'd be no ages to come in which he could show the riches of his grace by his kindness to us that are in Christ Jesus. You see, that's prophecy. That's future. And it all is based upon that. And so it's talking about the whole Spirit. And here I don't think Spirit's talking about the Holy Spirit. The whole Spirit of prophecy, the whole attitude of prophecy is based upon what the God-man did from the realm of his humanity. And had he not done it, you'd have no future. There would be no future. There's nothing in the future that's not based upon that very thing. You see, this marriage feast we're looking at, the separation of the sheep and the goats, the inhabiting of the millennial kingdom, all of that was accomplished and paid for on the cross. Your future in the new heavens and the new earth. All of it. So all of prophecy, the whole tenor of it, the whole attitude of it, is based upon what the God-man did as Jesus. You see, the reason he uses Jesus here, you'd think he'd use Lord. My goodness, he's used Lord. Lord God, Creator, omnipotent. Now why does he stoop to use Jesus? Because the Lord God omnipotent in his decree had planned that nothing in the future would be accomplished except as a result of what the God-man did. And so this makes a lot more of the cross than just, well, he died for my sins. Oh, he did that, but he did an awful lot more than that. He did an awful lot more than that. And all of prophecies wrapped up in Jesus. The God-man, the one who would die for us, the one who would die for our sins, the one who would die for our sin nature, the one who would die for our Adamic sin guilt and condemnation, the one who would do all of that. And thus he had to die spiritually as well as physically, and he did. He did. And he had to die not knowing that soon he would be back on earth in a glorified body. Conqueror of death. He had to do that. And he did it. And he left us a memorial. He left us something to realize that his death accomplished far more than just taking away our sins. For in the Lord's table, we have a memorial of two things that are the whole gist of prophecy in the future.
the whole gist of it. And we're going to observe the Lord's table now as the men come forward, and we'll observe that table.